Welcome to Gospel in Life with Tim Keller. We couldn't be happier you've made listening to this podcast part of your day. As you listen to this podcast, our hope is that you would grow in your understanding of God's love for you and you would know Him more intimately. And after listening, take time to connect with us on Facebook, Twitter, or gospelinlife.com. Now, here's today's teaching from Tim.
The scripture tonight is from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52, and then chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast, according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. This is God's word.
We're looking at the life of Jesus in the book of Luke. And last week we said that Luke claimed that the things he was writing were true, they happened. And that's the first reason why anything is recorded in the Gospel of Luke, is because it actually happened. But there's a second reason why he records things. The second reason he records things is because he wants us to have a relationship with God and through Jesus. And therefore, everything that he writes down is not just true. Of course, it's true. It happened. However, there were lots of things that Luke left out that he could have put in there. Therefore, everything that he does record is there to teach us something about how to encounter Jesus, how to meet Jesus. Now, these first two incidents, well, they're not the very first two, but these two incidents that we're reading tonight, which are early in the life of Jesus and early in the Gospel of Luke, have a common thread, and that is the sonship of Jesus. And there's three things we're going to learn from these two incidents. The account of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy in the temple, and the account of the baptism of Jesus 18 years later when he turns 30. And we're going to learn about the amazing sonship of the boy Jesus, the amazing sonship of the man Jesus, and the amazing sonship of the followers of Jesus. Okay, let's look at these three. First of all, take a look at this this early incident in Luke chapter 2, 41 to 52. And here we learn about the amazing sonship of the boy Jesus. Now notice that though Jesus Christ probably many times had come with his family to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, we're not totally sure, but we knew that most families went from the whole countryside, went down into Jerusalem for this annual feast. But this was a special year because Jesus, we're told, was 12. Why is that so special? It's special because it was when a boy turned 13 that it was expected that he would assume the adult responsibilities. When he turned 13, he would assume adult responsibilities. And what that meant was the year before that, the year when he was 12, he entered into an intensive relationship with his father, an intensive time of training in which his father apprenticed him in his calling as an adult man. And so, for example, one of the things that Joseph would have done is he would have begun apprenticing Jesus as a carpenter. But that's not all he would have done. He also would have done intensive religious instruction. And even though Jesus had gone to the Passover, perhaps at Jerusalem, for a number of years, this would have been a special year. Of all the years, this would be the year in which Joseph would make, the father of Jesus would take great pains to explain the Passover to Jesus, to explain the meaning of it, to explain the purpose of it. And therefore, of all years, this is the year in which Jesus should have been spending lots of time with Joseph, walking with him, learning from him, listening to him, and so on. But when the village packs up and leaves and gets ready to go home, Mary and Joseph leave, and they believe that Jesus is in the same company. And, of course, this is because people, the entire village would go to Jerusalem and back, and so the men would tend to walk with men and the women with women and the children with children in a pack, and that's the reason why it was very easy for Mary and Joseph to imagine that Jesus was with them when he wasn't. They go out for a day, and they say, "He's not here. What in the world would possess him not to come back with us?" So they go on back. They find him in the temple. They see that he is asking questions of the teachers that are so wise and so insightful, everyone's astonished. But Mary, scared and angry, strides forward to their son and says, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." Now, this is kind of typical. Over the years, I've read this, and I said, typical of a mother. "Your father and I are very upset with what you've done to us." And sometimes mothers, you know, mention "your father," especially with sons, to kind of pack a little more wallop into what they're saying. I say, "Your father's very upset with you." And maybe that's what's going on, but I'm not sure. What I am sure is this. Luke, by saying that Jesus was 12, has signaled the significance of this particular Passover and this particular trip, and it explains the reference to Jesus' father in Mary's rebuke. "Your father and I, how could you treat your father like this?" And here's what she's saying. Of all the years, this is the one year where you should be doing the will of your father. This is the one year in which you should be walking with your father and listening to your father and learning of your father. This is the one year in which you should be letting your father apprentice you into what your calling is and what your business is and what you're supposed to be doing. Of all the years, this is the one year you should be with your father. And what does Jesus say? "Mom, I am." You notice she says, "your father," and he says, "my father." He's answering her. She says, "How could you treat your father like this?" And the answer is, "Mom, it's happening. This is supposed to be the year in which my father begins to tell me who I am and what I'm doing and why I'm here and where I'm going. And Mom, it's begun." And we don't, you know, this is great writing because Luke, in terrific economy of style, we'd have no idea exactly how God was doing this. We don't know whether God was, you know, there was an audible voice. I doubt it. It seems like it was a preliminary way. It was a partial way. But isn't it fascinating that the year in which a boy begins to understand what he's here for, what his calling is, the Heavenly Father, Jesus' real Father, comes and begins to speak to him about who he is, about what he's here to do. Now, the reason why, he begins to speak to Jesus about his sonship. And that's the reason why Jesus makes this astounding claim when he says, "I am about my Father's house. I'm about my Father's business." Now, here's the reason why everybody was so perplexed. And you notice verse 50 tells us that Mary, and they were still didn't understand what's going on. They were astounded. They were amazed. That's the words all used through here. And they were totally confused. And here's the reason why. First of all, it's very difficult for us to understand the momentous nature of what Jesus said because we live in an individualistic Western society, and it's hard for us to understand how important in other centuries and other cultures is filial duty. We do not understand just how important it is. In some other cultures, your obedience to your parents, loyalty to your parents, loyalty to your family is the ultimate duty. And you see, Mary comes and says, "You have distressed us. You have transgressed the ultimate duty you have." And you know what Jesus is saying? He says, "I have a relationship with God that transcends and relativizes my relationship with you. Jesus is saying, I have a relationship with God beyond anything that anyone else has ever had, deeper and different than a relationship that anyone else has ever had. Judaism seldom refers to God as Father, though occasionally it does. But never, from what we can tell, did individuals pray or address God as my Father. And when Jesus Christ comes and says that, he is simply saying, I've got a relationship with God that is beyond and different and deeper than anyone else has ever had. So on the one hand, Jesus is making this enormous claim, a claim to great majesty and highness and privilege. But then verse 51 says, on the other hand, it says he went home and he obeyed them completely. You see that? And this just doesn't make sense. The highness and the humility, the majesty and the meekness, we begin to see traits combined in Jesus that we would never imagine could be combined in the same person. So there we learn in that first incident something about the amazing sonship of Jesus. Now let's look at the second incident. In the book of Luke, the very next thing that happens is the baptism of Jesus. Even though on the page you'll see that we seem to have cut out 21 verses because this is the end of the book of chapter 2 of Luke, and then it goes into chapter 3. But actually, chapter 3 immediately begins with the ministry of John the Baptist, who baptizes Jesus. And therefore, what Luke is trying to show us is there was a process that began, a process of Jesus' recognition of his sonship that began and was completed 18 years later. When God from heaven says irrefutably and overtly what he had begun to speak to Jesus about 18 years before. In other words, this is the end of the process of Jesus coming to recognize the amazing nature of his sonship. Now, what happens when he's baptized? Down comes the Holy Spirit, and boy, he needs it because he's about to face he's about to face a life that no one's ever faced. He's going to face temptation from the devil. He's in just a few verses. He's going to face an absolutely backbreaking ministry, an enormous ministry, years of ministry, totalitarian ministry, all-encompassing, all-absorbing ministry. He's going to have all sorts of opposition and persecution, and eventually there's going to be torture and death. So he really needs the power of the Holy Spirit. But how does the power come? Look at this. How does the power of the Holy Spirit come? It doesn't come down as an abstraction. It doesn't come down as a jolt. It doesn't come down as an infusion. It doesn't come down as a bolt. It comes down as a direct, clear communication regarding his identity to his understanding. It comes down to his understanding. The Holy Spirit's power descends not as an abstract thing, but by going deep into his soul. Notice, it doesn't say, this is my son, you are my son. He's hearing this in his own being, his own innermost being. The power of the Holy Spirit is an assurance of his sonship. The power of the Holy Spirit is a clear, direct testimony to his identity that comes to his understanding. And what is it that he hears? See, that's what empowers him. That's how the Holy Spirit works in his life. Showing him his identity, showing him who he is as a son of God. And, as the son of God, and here is what the voice actually says. Let's break it apart. Something that you and I don't realize, but that the early readers of this book or the early listeners to any account of this would have immediately realized, is that when the voice from heaven speaks, it's quoting Scripture. I mean, that's not something that hits us right away because we don't know the Bible the way they did, and even the way Jesus did. And Jesus certainly would have known immediately. This is God quoting the Old Testament. And he says three things. But let's take a look at these two things, actually. He quotes from two places, though we can break it down another way, and I will in a minute. First of all, he says, you are my son. And every Jewish reader would immediately recognize this as a quote from Psalm chapter 2. Because in Psalm 2, we're told that God someday will send a great messianic king, and this great messianic king is going to put down all evil, going to really set the world straight. So he's a man of, he's a figure of incredible power. And right in the middle of the psalm, God says to him, "You are my son." It's a public declaration of his kingship. But the second half of what the voice says is Isaiah 42. It's a quote from a completely different part of Scripture and a completely different strain of prophecy. Because on Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 46 and Isaiah 50 and 53, they're very famous. Isaiah is speaking about a mysterious figure called the suffering servant. And this is a completely different kind of person. A shadowy, mysterious figure that Isaiah says God will someday send, but this is a completely different kind of figure than the messianic king of Psalm 2. He is quoting, the voice is quoting Isaiah 42, verse 1, that says, "This is my servant in whom my soul is well pleased." But then he goes on to say, "For he will be despised and rejected, he will be pierced for our transgressions." Now, again, we see an astonishing combination of traits that no one thought could possibly be combined in the same person. Nobody. Because, see, the rabbis and the scholars and the students, they knew about Psalm 2, and they knew about this great messianic figure, and they knew about Isaiah 42, and they knew about the suffering servant. But nobody in their right mind thought that they could be describing the same person. Nobody. Because how can you come and triumph over all evil through suffering, rejection, weakness, and death? That's ridiculous. How could anybody do that? And once more time, we see God now completing his assurance of Jesus, coming into Jesus' life and saying, "You are my son in whom I'm well pleased." And he brings together these strains of the Old Testament and basically expounds Scripture to Jesus' heart. And that's what fills him with power. And that's what gives him what he needs to minister. And there we see this process of the amazing sonship of the boy Jesus and the amazing sonship of the man Jesus. Now, what has this got to do with you and me? Anything? Everything. Everything. Because you know what? Where does Jesus go after this? Does he spend the rest of his life looking at people and say, "I have a father-son family relationship with the Lord of the universe, and you don't"? No. He spends all the rest of his life, all the rest of the book of Luke, all the rest of the Bible, and all the rest of history calling men and women into a father-child, intimate family relationship with God through him. His message is that you too can be sons and daughters. You can be in the family of God. And it's not just Jesus, but the rest of the Bible. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 16. He says, "For you did not receive," he's just speaking to Christians now, "for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, we are heirs, that we may share in his glory." Now look, this is what Paul says. Again, I can't make it more practical than this. Paul says that the power of the Spirit's available to us all. The power of the Spirit can descend on you. The Spirit can descend and give you power. But how does it work? It doesn't work in an abstract way. It doesn't say, "Oh, Lord, you know, I just really need strength to face the opposition I'm getting. I need strength to face the disappointment. I need strength to face the economic problems. I need strength. Give it to me." And you sit there and you wait. That's not how it works. Paul says it works in us essentially the same way it worked in Jesus. The Spirit comes down and assures us of our identity as a child, a son or daughter of the Lord of the universe. The Spirit, this is how the Spirit empowers, by giving a clear, direct testimony deep in your mind, deep in your heart, assuring you of your identity as a child of God, a loved, honored, accepted child of God. Now, if you've been here through our time in the book of Exodus earlier this fall, you will know that I've had occasion to refer to that great definition of sin that was developed by Soren Kierkegaard in his book, Sickness Unto Death, the great Danish philosopher, and he says basically this. This is a paraphrase, but this is what he says. Sin is building your identity on anything but God. Think about that. Sin is building your identity on anything but God. Making anything about yourself, making any relationship, whether it's family or achievement or your work or your talent, or making anything more central to your sense of worth, your significance, your purpose, your definition, your meaning in life, your hope, anything that's more central to your identity than God, if you do that, your identity's always in meltdown. Now, I can't remember what week we even spent a lot of time on this. Your identity's always like a house in an earthquake. It's always fragile. It's always unstable. It's always in a form of melting down because all sorts of things bother it. Because anything, you see, circumstances can affect it. But what is this? This is what you need. This is what heals your identity. This is what puts it on a completely different footing. In other words, the Bible says your own identity will not be healed until you have, in one form or another, deep in your soul, hear this. You have the sound of this ringing in your soul. You are my child, whom I love. With you I am totally satisfied. You need a parental resonance. You need a voice. You need an assurance deep in the center of your being that says, you are my beloved child, whom I love. With you, I am utterly satisfied. And until you get that from God himself, you'll never have the transformed, healed identity you've got to have. You'll always be in a form of meltdown. And that's what Paul's saying. And that's what the whole Bible's about. It just moves on from here. In other words, the point is, Jesus Christ says, because I have a relationship with God beyond that which anyone has ever had before, through me, you can too. I am the unique, only unique, natural, perfect Son of God, but through me, you can be adopted sons and daughters and have an intimate family relationship with him. And if that happens, you become someone who combines. See, the sign of that spirit of sonship, if you begin to experience that in your center of your being the way Jesus did, the signs of that is you too become inexplicable. You begin to combine traits that otherwise would never be combined in the same person. There will be both a highness and a humility. There'll be a majesty and a meekness. There'll be a power and an ability to suffer. Now, let me break that down. Explain this. What do we mean by a spirit of sonship? What do we mean by a father-son relationship? What do we mean by a healed identity? Well, let's take a look and see what happened to Jesus. We always have to be a little careful. Obviously, Jesus' sonship is unique. You know, he's the only begotten Son of the Father. He's the only Son of God. And yet, when Paul comes along and says, basically, we get a mini version, we can have a mini version of what happened to Jesus at his baptism, that we too can have the spirit of sonship descend on us and speak this into our own hearts. That means let's take a look at what happened to him, and we will see what it means to have a father-child relationship with God. It means three things. It means instead of him being a boss, instead of him just being a king, instead of him just being you being an employer, what does it mean for him to have a family relationship? It means three things: honor, access, and absolute safety.
How would Jesus approach a conversation with someone today? He'd speak to your deepest needs and the questions of your heart. In Tim Keller's book, Encounters with Jesus, you will learn how Jesus understands each person uniquely, as he offers unexpected answers to life's biggest questions. We'd be honored to send you a copy as our thanks for your gift today, which we pray will help more people discover the life-giving grace of Jesus Christ through Gospel in Life. Visit gospelinlife.com/give and request your copy of Encounters with Jesus. Now, here's Dr. Keller for the remainder of today's podcast.
Honor, access, and absolute safety. Honor, you are my son. Access, whom I love. Absolute safety. With you, I am well pleased. Look, first of all, honor. you are my son. That's something that was said in Psalm 2 to the whole world. It was a declarative statement. And the first thing we know, and I mean, we have to put ourselves a little bit back into ancient times here, that the heir, the son, was the heir. The son was one who got everything that the father had. Now, see, this doesn't happen today, and that's probably good. So I'm not waxing nostalgic. I'm just trying to help you understand the metaphor. Because in those days, if you were the local magistrate, it passed to your son. You know, it's not like your son has to go off and have his own election and win his own political party. That's just not the way it worked. The rank of the father, the status of the father, the wealth of the father, the estate of the father, it all came to the son. And therefore, for Jesus to say you can be sons and daughters of God is to say his value of you, his honoring of you is infinite. Now, by the way, we need to take 90 seconds on something. But I want to, what to many people's ears sounds like gender insensitivity is actually a radical egalitarian statement of grace. You notice there's many places in the Bible where both male and female Christians are all addressed as sons. So Paul, a number of times, says in the book of Galatians, you're all sons of God. And, you know, us modern people say, well, that's kind of insensitive. You know, why doesn't he say sons and daughters? And the answer is, he was saying something radical. Because he was saying to male and female at a time when women did not inherit. When women did not inherit. They were not heirs. They did not get the status. They did not get the rank. They did not get the estate. They did not get the wealth of their fathers. And yet Paul has the audacity to say, but through Jesus Christ, if you come to God through Jesus Christ, you're all sons. What that means is not, he's not being insensitive. He's saying something, a radically egalitarian statement of grace. When Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all heirs in Christ. See, here, by the way, don't mess with the metaphors of the Bible. Just use them all. Because there it says you're all sons. But don't forget there's another verse that says you're all brides. And there's another one that says you're all sheep. In other words, we need them all. And any one of the metaphors is not sufficient. If you spend all of your life thinking of one metaphor, you know, he's the shepherd and you're the sheep. He's the husband and I'm the wife. He's the father and you're the son. I mean, you know, it's a little weird to get into some of these roles, but you try. Because in other words, don't mess with the metaphors. The richness of them. They've all got revelation in them. And therefore, the first point is, to be a son of God is to have incredible honor. And what that means is, who cares what people think? Who cares whether you have approval of people? Who cares about criticism? Don't you, if you really had this in your being, if you really had a sense of the honor of being in his family, if that was something experientially ringing in the center of your soul, you wouldn't be controlled by people's expectations. You wouldn't be cast down by people's criticisms. You wouldn't worry so much about people's approval. You do, because you need this. Secondly, honor. Secondly, access. Whom I love. Jesus Christ did not simply revolutionize things by saying to everybody, when you pray, say, Our Father. I've already told you that in Judaism, there are some references in the Old Testament to God being like a father. But they're very rare. And no place do we have any record of a Jewish person regularly or even once addressing God in such a disrespectful way. And years ago, but Jesus went even further than that. Jesus went even further than that because he didn't just say Father. He called God Abba. And Abba was a... Abba is not really even a word you can translate. It's not really even a Hebrew or Aramaic word. It was a Near Eastern word for papa. It was a word a child made. It was a word a little child made when reaching out to their daddy. And Jesus had the audacity to pray with that and to encourage us to pray with that. Paul even mentions it when he's talking about what happens when the Spirit of God comes down on us. We finally can do that. Some years ago, a great German scholar named Joachim Jeremias did an extensive study a scholarly study of all the religions of the world at that time, all of the various scriptures. And by the way, he did it in the fastidious way that only German scholars can do, utterly not one stone unturned. And he came to the conclusion that when Jesus Christ said to God, Abba, Father, he was the first person in the history of the world to do anything like that. He said, you have nothing like it in Eastern religions. He says, you have nothing like it in Judaism. He said, if Islam had existed, you certainly don't have anything like it in Islam. No one has ever been that radical. No one has ever dared say, I want to open a door for you to have a relationship with God that's that intimate. In fact, in Luke chapter 11, when Jesus is giving instruction, I think we'll get to it some weeks from now, he's giving some instruction on how to pray. He uses a word that the translators choke on. They can never say what it really says. The translators have Jesus say, make sure you pray with boldness. Or sometimes they say with importunity. Oh, gee. And the word means shamelessly. In fact, the word literally means irreverent. Irreverent. And somebody says, how in the world would Jesus Christ talk about going into a holy God irreverently? Do you know that Jesus, you can look it up. It's in Luke chapter 11, where he tells us, he says, if you have the family relationship with God that I can give you, I want you to pray irreverently. You say, oh, that's awful. That's inappropriate. It depends on your relationship. Listen, tonight, 2 a.m., who has the right to ask you for a drink of water in the whole world? Your friends, your neighbors? No. Your spouse? It depends on what kind of day you've had. I mean, because really, even if your spouse wakes you up and says, could you get me a glass of water at 2 a.m.? You know, depending on the day, you might say, get it yourself. But if your little boy or your little girl comes up to you in the middle of the night and says, Daddy, I would like a drink of water, you do it. Why? You don't say, well, now, honey, you need an appointment. And say, do I know you? Do I have a letter of introduction? You see, listen, Jesus Christ says, I can give you an intimacy and an access to the Father like that. So that it's irreverent from one standpoint, from another standpoint, it's not at all. You can go right in. You can reach up. You can get him around the neck. Access. He will communicate himself to you. Dr. Jeremiah said, Jesus Christ is offering you a relationship with God that is a completely different species, a completely different planet from the relationships offered by any other religion up to that point in the history of the world. So first of all, there's honor. Secondly, it's possible to have access. And thirdly, absolute safety. Now, what do I mean by absolute safety? With you, I am well pleased. With you, I am utterly satisfied. Parent love is very funny. Of all the loves, it's the one that's the most unshakable. For example, if you have friend love with a friend, and your friend acts up really mean and nasty and tells your secrets and is very harsh, and after a while that just erodes. You don't feel friendly to them anymore. You know, if a friend acts up, you don't feel your friend love much after a while. And if you have romantic love, and if your lover, you know, is real mean and harsh and nasty and all that sort of thing, eventually your romantic feelings go away. But parent love is odd. If you're a parent and you have a son or a daughter and they start acting up and they act delinquent and they act disobedient, your heart locks in more on them than ever. You get more concerned. You get more. It's weird. Charlie Drew says that, I think it's his mother-in-law. You know Charlie Drew, our pastor up here? Charlie Drew said his mother-in-law said that once you start having children for the rest of your life, you'll only be as happy as your least happy child. Why is it that even us below average parents achieve that kind of counterconditional, unconditional commitment to our kids? Because we're made in his image. And if we're like that, what is he like if you are his child? There's a place in Isaiah 49, verse 15, where God makes an incredible statement. He uses this illustration. He says, can a woman forget the baby that's nursed at her breast Well, she may forget, but I will not forget you. You're engraved on the palms of my hands. What he is saying is, he says, think of the biologically rooted, hormonally induced, overwhelming love that a woman feels for the child as her milk is coming in. He says, that's nothing compared to my commitment for you. You are utterly safe. You're absolutely safe. Now, you know what? If that's true, if that's what it means, think. If you not only had a relationship like that, but you were experiencing the relationship, if you not only had that relationship, but deep in your soul, you knew it, there'd be a highness and a lowness. What do I mean by that? There'd be a majesty and a meekness. What do I mean? On the one hand, confidence, who cares what people think? Who cares? On the other hand, humility, because now I can finally admit to God, to you, to myself, what's wrong. I can admit my faults. I can finally be transparent. I can finally admit when I'm wrong. Easily. Why? Because I'm safe. There's nothing I'd have to be afraid of. What freedom to be a child. Now, how do you get that? How do you get that? Okay? Here's how you get this. Get the understanding, get the experience. Get the understanding of sonship, get the experience. Just like Jesus did. Get the understanding and get the experience. Well, how did it happen? Well, let's just recount quick. There's two things you need to get the understanding necessary to have a family relationship with God. Here's the two things. First of all, you need a sense of the excellence of the Lord, the excellence of Jesus Christ, the excellence of God. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, in the West, nobody gets excited about this idea that God can be your father. In Western civilization, in Western society, we say, well, of course, God is our father, and we're all his children. I mean, in other words, the idea of having a father-son, a father-child relationship with God doesn't galvanize, it doesn't electrify, it doesn't amaze, it doesn't stun, it doesn't transform your identity. And you know why? Because why did it amaze the ancients? Why did it amaze them to hear God, Jesus saying, Abba, Father? Why did it stupefy them? Why were they astounded by it? Because the ancients had an understanding of the excellence of God, and we don't. We have a view of God that's about an inch deep, and half an inch deep. Jonathan Edwards, some years ago, wrote a great sermon on the excellence of Christ, and he says this, "There is an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies in Jesus Christ that seem to us utterly incompatible in the same subject. There do meet in Jesus Christ infinite highness and infinite humility. Such a conjunction of infinite highness and infinite humility in the same person seems impossible and therefore altogether beautiful." We're seeing the excellence of Christ, and you have to see that if the idea of a father, you have to get that understanding, the idea of a father-child relationship is going to transform your identity. But secondly, you need to see Jesus' sacrifice. Sonship makes no sense without sacrifice. You know why? Because you take a look at Jesus, you take a look at God saying, you are my child, with you I'm well pleased, and you say, he can't say that to me. I could never believe God could say that to me. I wish he could, but he can't, because how could he be well pleased? Look at me. Look at what I've done. Let me just be your employee. Let me just be your hired servant. But I could never be a son or daughter. I could never have that kind of safety, that kind of access, that kind of honor. I'm not worthy of it. It just isn't true. I could never believe that God will look at me and say, I am well pleased with you. I can't believe that. But you're not listening. Because the sermon said that when God said to Jesus Christ, I am well pleased with you, God was quoting Isaiah 42. And if you go to Isaiah 42 and you see what it is that God is pleased with in the servant, what is it? Is it his record? Is it, I'm very pleased with the fact that you never miss worship. I am very pleased with the fact you always obey the Ten Commandments. I'm very pleased with the fact you pray and pray and I'm very pleased. That's not what God was pleased with in Jesus. If you go back and you see, Isaiah 42 is saying, I am well pleased with the work of my servant. What's that? Here's what it is. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. God was pleased with Jesus' sacrifice for you. And you know, when God took that little boy, Jesus, the year that he was supposed to learn about the real meaning of the Passover, and that year, when in Jerusalem, the boy Jesus sat down at the table and looked at the lamb that was slain on the table of his family, something began to happen in his heart. And I want you to know that you're never going to understand your sonship unless you understand the sacrifice of Jesus for you. If you look to yourself, you'll always be a hired servant. You'll never have that transformation of identity. But if you look to see what he has done, that he did everything you should do. I mean, the average person says, I am not worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy to be called your daughter. I deserve rejection. What does Jesus Christ say? I know. I took the rejection. Will you sit down at the table and be my brother, be my sister? Sit down at the table. I did it for you. On the cross, I said, my God, not my father, I lost the sonship so you could have it. Now, you have that understanding of the excellence of God and the sacrifice of Jesus? Then you know that when you say, Lord, accept me because of what Jesus has done, in him you are well-pleasing. Do you understand that? If you don't understand that, you can forget about the transformed identity we're talking about. But if you do understand it, guess what? It's not quite enough, is it? Because a lot of you understand that. Yes, you do. And yet you say, you know what? I don't have this majesty and meekness. I don't have this sense of honor and access and intimacy. I don't have that. You know why? You need what Jesus did. In a period of time or in a process, more and more, you need to have God speak about it. You need the experience of sonship. You need a sense on your heart of sonship. You know how you get that? The same way Jesus did. How did Jesus get it? Believe it or not, it was when the Holy Spirit expounded the Scripture to his heart. You don't think he already knew about Psalm 2? You don't think he already knew Isaiah 42? But when the Holy Spirit explained to him what they meant and brought it home in power to him, he said, so that's it. Go to the Gospel of Luke. Go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Go to the Bible, and don't read it just academically. Say, Lord, show me your excellence. Show me your sacrifice. Make this real to my heart. Speak to me, and he will. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us what we need to know, and that is through Jesus Christ we can be your sons and daughters. We ask that you would help us to realize that in our own lives. Some of us don't even have the understanding we need because we've really never asked for this relationship. Others of us have asked for the relationship, but we're not experiencing or living out of it. We ask that you would help both those groups of people to know the spirit of sonship. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Gospel in Life. We pray your heart, soul, and mind were challenged and encouraged by today's podcast. For additional resources to grow in your faith, visit gospelinlife.com. Also, we encourage you to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter. Thanks again for listening to Gospel in Life.